We're actually going to read two texts this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 21, and from there we'll be turning to Mark chapter 2. It is our custom here to stand for the reading of God's Word. If you would, please join me now. As we do so, First Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6. And David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is to be removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away." And now if you would turn over to Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we ask now that your Spirit would do what no man can do in his own strength, that you would work faith in our hearts, that you would write a song of love upon us in such a way that together as the people of God, we would glorify and enjoy you for the reading and in particular the preaching of your word. For the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Yesterday was a really great day in many ways. It was a predictably beautiful day. That part was ordinary, but for our family, it was a neat day. It was as it was our first church work day, and for some strange reason, it was very exciting to me. I woke up early in the morning. I donned my Harvest OPC t-shirt from 20 years ago, which one of you pointed out, I can't tell if it was sarcastic for my encouragement, how surprised they were that it still fit. It was a great day. We worked together, we played together, we laughed together, we ate that heavenly manna pizza together. But as great of a day as yesterday was, today is a far greater day. In the language of Psalm 118, a psalm of the Sabbath, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Perhaps one of the reasons why yesterday was such a great day is because I knew that today was coming and what I'd be able to preach on from Mark chapter 2, the subject of the Sabbath. I don't mind admitting that one of the things I'm the most grateful for when I look back at mine and Heather's time here many years ago is learning about the Lord's Day and the benefit that it can actually be for the people of God, for a newly married couple as we were. It really was quite a blessing. In many ways, the Christian Sabbath is the center point of the Christian life. Right? but it also has many competitors. The Christian Sabbath, what we call the Lord's Day, sits in competition with things like Super Bowl Sunday, what the old Puritans referred to as the market day, or what we might refer to as materialism. That is to say, the pursuit of material things, in contrast to pursuing spiritual things. But in our text today, the threat to the Sabbath is actually legalism, a man-made approach to the fourth commandment that at the end of the day was set like a noose around the neck of the people of God and was cutting off their life, health, and vitality. So our text shows us today the purpose of the Sabbath, which is this: to be a blessing, not a burden, and to answer the very important question, who is Lord of the Sabbath? 3 points that we'll look at are the Sabbath and the Pharisees, David and the Sabbath, and then finally, the Lord of the Sabbath. So let's talk about the Sabbath and the Pharisees. This is the fourth of five back-to-back controversies that Mark describes, one right after another. It might strike you as a rather small thing what the disciples did. They are out on their journey. They pass through a grain field, and they are hungry. They clearly do not have food with them, and they did the unimaginable. They did the reprehensible. They picked heads of grain and ate them fresh from the field. Ooh. Big sins there. One would think this is not such a big issue, but to the Pharisees, it actually was. It sparks yet another small fire, or you might say, to use a fairly popular word today, a microaggression, as the Pharisees look at Jesus and his disciples and consider this another opportunity to seize and to accuse, right? As we get to know the Pharisees week by week, we probably like them less and less. Even when it comes to a sweet gift that God had given, like the Sabbath, the Pharisees had their own take. In some ways, a distortion of something beautiful. Ironically and idolatrously, the Pharisees do what so many non-Christians do, which is to take a good thing that God has given and pervert it into an idol that distances them from God. So in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates all things, and at the end sets aside a special day, a Sabbath day where he is exalted as creator over all that he has made that is good. But in his eyes, all of it is like a mirror for his glory, because while creation is good, the creator is greater. In Exodus 20, he echoes not only a command regarding the Sabbath, but he anchors it in the creation itself. Just as God worked and then rested, so man is to work and then rest. It's really not overly complicated. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. God not only gave a great gift in the Sabbath, what's unambiguous, if you're looking at things narrowly from Genesis, Exodus, etc., who is Lord of the Sabbath but God himself? Who is Lord of the Sabbath but God who created? Who is Lord of the Sabbath but the one who institutes it in the very first place? Remember that when we come back to what Jesus has to say about himself. Not only did God give a commandment regarding the Sabbath, he gave commands to Israel that even provided for them to walk through the grain fields of other people and pluck just enough to eat as they walked, be careful here, without it being considered stealing. So if you were walking through a field, traveling as most people did on foot, and you found yourself hungry and did not have food, you were allowed to pluck grains from your neighbor's field. And as long as you weren't harvesting, you didn't come through with a sickle and a basket and collect in store, you could walk through. It's kind of like an ancient Near Eastern drive-through for free. You could just walk right through and take and eat. So Deuteronomy 23, 25, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. The Pharisees were aware of this. But the problem is that they were plucking grain when? On the Sabbath. Ooh. I'm supposed to say it like that. The issue here is not that they were plucking grain. That was fine. The law even made unambiguous provision for it. The issue for the Pharisees, not the Bible, the issue for the Pharisees is that Jesus and his disciples were doing it on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath forbade working and harvesting. But the Sabbath does not, and we can all give a hearty amen to this, doesn't forbid eating. Amen. That's right. The pastor from the South told you, one amen a week and I'm okay. The Sabbath did not forbid eating. The Sabbath does not forbid preparing our work or the things that are necessary in order to sustain our life. But the Pharisees had a take on the Sabbath. What God had given as a gift, they had converted into a long list of rules and subdivisions of further rules. The Pharisees effectively had pit one law against another, one scripture against another. God made provision so that life could be preserved. The Sabbathees said, no, 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 but you can't do it on the Sabbath. They had established their own law. And this becomes very important. This is just the nature of what it means to be a Pharisee, is to establish our own laws. Their own laws, man-made traditions, had crept in and began to function almost like a hedge. That was their phrase, a hedge around the law to keep people from breaking it. And so they added rules that were not laws, and over time, their rules became the laws. And here they are at it again. The Pharisees, under the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, again, had many right and righteous commitments. But in time, they developed commentaries on the Jewish law. They had 39 different rules in the Halakha regarding the Sabbath, 39 different things you could do or you could not do regarding the Sabbath. It was, again, a hedge, a fence around something that God had established. The Pharisees didn't even agree with one another all the time. There were different sects of the Pharisees that had different little subdivisions of their own rules and laws. Sinclair Ferguson, his commentary on this text, uses a golf illustration. And I will too. And for those of you that know me, know this is unusual. But just wait. It's actually a pretty effective illustration. He describes the Pharisees' approach to the Sabbath as like a pretty little green on a golf course that is so pretty, so well preserved, so maintained that the caretakers of the golf course do not let anyone actually play on it. It becomes almost like a museum piece to be looked at but never truly enjoyed in the sense for which it was created. That is what the Pharisees had done with the Sabbath. The reason I like the illustration is because it somehow links Pharisaism with golf. The Sabbath had become like a golf course, something you could admire but not enjoy. The Pharisees had set a hedge around it. Again, something you could look at from a distance but not truly experience its benefit. They had misunderstood and therefore abused the purpose for which the Sabbath had been created. And so the question becomes, how does Jesus respond to this legalistic approach to the Sabbath, which becomes not simply a one-off dynamic, the Sabbath only, it's their approach to everything. Beloved, it's their approach to life. Legalism had become a way of life. If man's chief end was to glorify and enjoy God, their chief end was to obey the rules and make sure others do too. So how does Jesus respond? With Scripture. He takes them to 1 Samuel 21. He references a time, very intentional. I've told you before, Mark is a masterful story writer under the inspiration of God. Not a detail is wasted. Nothing is incidental or coincidental. It is all intentional in the plan and providence of God. So Jesus takes them to 1 Samuel 21. an inspired story of necessity. When David the king is on the run with his men, he is fleeing from the presence of Absalom, who wants the throne and has chased David off. You begin to see a parallel. David and his men, Jesus and his disciples. Absalom, usurper, who wants the throne. The Pharisees, who love the praise and adulation of men and want to sit upon the throne of God with a rule book of their own. David and his men were on, as he said, a mission from God, and they lacked material provision at a particular moment. They were effectively desperate and needy when David goes to the priest, and they were also being persecuted. David, as a man of God's own heart, is on a mission from God and is being pursued as he does. And so how will David preserve the life of his men? What will David, the anointed of the Lord, the psalm writer, do in this moment of desperation? Well, he does something that at first glance, at first blush, might appear unlawful. He goes to the priest and asks for bread. And the priest says, I have no common bread, but only holy bread. Bread that was ordinarily reserved for the priests. And the priest says, if your men are clean, they may partake of it. David says, yes, they are. They stay this way. How much more on such a mission as this? So David and the priest give the men the bread. And in this, we find a beautiful point. It's really a big deal. The law was given not just for people to obey the law as though somehow just sticking to code, some sort of mathematical equation. The law was given for the same reason the Sabbath was given, and that is to preserve life. David interacts with the priest. The priest says yes. David gives the men the bread, and the men live. There is no rebuke by the priest. There is no later rebuke by Scripture. There is no rebuke of David itself. God gave grace to his servant and his servants. Scripture always wins. Life is the goal of Scripture. God created and he recreates by his word. Life is to be lived according to the Scripture, not according to extremes or man-made laws. Very important. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of the living God, but not the word of man added to the word of the living God, or extreme understandings of it as the Pharisees had. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on the same text, notes the fact that conflict always comes for the servants of God, and the question becomes, with what shall we respond in moments of conflict? And the best answer, the most consistent answer, ought to be Scripture itself. In other words, Jesus was armored up with Scripture inside of him and upon his heart. So as the Pharisees attack him, accusing him of abusing and misusing the Scripture, Jesus responds with Scripture. He responds with the right understanding of the Word of God. He was pressed. And when pressed, it was the Bible that came back out. It was said of Billy Graham, I know, not often referred to in reform pulpits, but there are some very nice things you can say about the gentleman. He was often pressed in interviews for his views on morality and a variety of other things. And if you've ever paid attention to him, he would begin every single response like this: the Bible says, and then he would give his answer. D.L. Moody was playfully described as being so full of the Bible inside his mind and inside his heart that if you stuck him with a pen, Bible verses would come flowing out of his arm. So what does this teach us about Jesus, who on the Sabbath day, on a mission from God with his disciples, plucks grain and eats and is attacked for it by the Pharisees? Well, it shows us who he is, and this takes us to the crescendo of our sermon and the text itself. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, you have to stop and appreciate the fact that it is Jesus who identifies himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, and he identifies himself in the last verse of our text as not simply Lord of the Sabbath, but he attaches to it a title that's already been used, Son of Man. It's hard for us to understand, as modern Christian readers, the significance of that language. They expected the Son of Man, but for them, the Son of Man would be just a guy, a son of David, a David-like figure and king who would come and rule and who would subdue and defeat his and the enemies of Israel in such a way that when the Son of Man came, Israel would be restored to its former glory. But again, he was just a guy, just a king, just another David. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. But he also identifies himself as Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if you remember what I said earlier, the Sabbath was made by whom? Like, this is the safe question you always get. One of three answers, right? Jesus, God, the Bible. Okay, God. God instituted the Sabbath. God is Lord of the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath command. God is Lord of the Sabbath. And here is Jesus, who has already identified himself as the Son of Man, now tying a bow between Son of Man and Lord of the Sabbath. What is he saying? But the Messiah is God. The Messiah is Lord. He who has come to deliver Israel is also the one who has created Israel and given Israel the Sabbath. This is like a hair running up the back of your neck kind of moment. This is the sort of things where you can imagine the disciples, while chewing their grain, stop chewing and their mouths fall awkwardly open. And the Pharisees look at him and say, "Did he really say that? Stand back and wait for the lightning." Jesus identifies himself as Lord of the Sabbath, and he does so by unfolding the real intention and the spirit of the Sabbath, which is so often missed. Even often as Christians, I think we miss this. We miss the intention for which it was given. What is the real intention of the Sabbath? And even before I answer it, can you talk positively about the Sabbath without being perceived as a legalist? You're already suspicious of me. Because I say nice things about the Sabbath, right? There's just a knee-jerk reaction. And Jesus unfolds why God gave it. It was to refresh the soul rather than burden it. It was to promote life rather than restrict it. It was a gift. God's intent was to give, not take away. So often when we talk about the Sabbath or think about it at all, it's as though God's demanding just a little bit more. He wants our time. He wants our money. He's always taking. He's never giving. And it's the opposite. He gave the Sabbath as a gift because he who created life knew what it takes to uphold, preserve, and refresh life. It was never designed to be a burden, not some sort of a spiritual test to see who really loves me and who really doesn't. But rather, it was given to recreate, if you will, those who were first created in the image of God. Even as he worked and rested, we work and we need the rest. The Pharisees' main problem is that they had reduced the Sabbath to a rule, a mathematical equation. Do this and you'll look righteous. They missed the life-giving, life-sustaining, heavenly-oriented nature of the Sabbath. And Jesus responds not simply by asserting the intentions of the Sabbath, but upholding its very core. God gave the Sabbath because God gives mercy. God gave the Sabbath because God is full of compassion. God gave the Sabbath because God freely and generously gives grace to his people. Grace is not simply what saves us, beloved. Grace is what upholds us, and God upholds us by the grace of the Sabbath. Jesus responds not simply by asserting the intentions of the Sabbath, but perhaps equally importantly, who is its Lord? It's Jesus. Jesus, who loves his people. Jesus, who is the great physician. Jesus, who is the good shepherd. Jesus, who is the faithful surgeon of our souls. Jesus, who laid down his life. Jesus, who loves us more than any. Jesus, who is no legalistic Pharisee, is Lord of the Sabbath. You can't make him a good guy when he's at the cross for you, and a bad guy when he refers positively to something even like the Sabbath. It's a profound title, Lord of the Sabbath. He who is Son of Man, King of our salvation, is Lord of the Sabbath, King of all creation. The Lord who saves us, rules over us. The Lord who made us, upholds and defends us. It is within his power to save. It is within his power to uphold. And again, he does so by giving to his people the gift, be with me here, not the rule, the gift of the Sabbath. At the end of the day, therein lies the rub. For the Pharisees, it had been reduced to a rule, and so they built their hedge, and they built their hedge, and they built their hedge, and they built their hedge. But to the Christian, with the eyes of faith, the discerner of the real intent of the Sabbath, this cannot be reduced to a rule. It is a gift, an extension of God's not only creating, but upholding grace. That's the point in creation. God worked and then set aside time that he would be glorified and enjoyed as creator. That is the point of the Exodus, Israel in the wilderness. Fresh out of 400 years of slavery, right? And how many days a week do you get off as a slave? None. What a sweet gift rest would be. What a sweet gift no longer to be in bondage to the gods of Egypt, now free to serve and love the one living and true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the God of the Ten Commandments, the Lord of the Sabbath. And Deuteronomy, for a generation that forgets, God says to them in the fourth commandment, remember, those who are prone to spiritual amnesia are those who most need a weekly reminder of who they are, of who created them, who redeemed them, but finally and importantly, who upholds them, not just week by week, Sabbath to Sabbath, but day by day, morning to morning. Jesus never at any point in his ministry, verbally or functionally, removes the Sabbath. He fulfills the Sabbath, and then he blows it up into the beautiful, heavenly oriented gift it was always designed to be. He does not contradict it. He does not eradicate it. And he certainly, Pharisees, did not break it. In fact, in his own view, he fulfilled not only all the commands, John 17:1, he says to the Father, I have completed the work that you sent me to do. And now it's time to rest in your presence. No one loved the Sabbath more than Jesus. No one kept the Sabbath more than Jesus. And no one understood the Sabbath more than Jesus. So why is he being persecuted? Why do the Pharisees not simply build a hedge around their rules, but pluck thorns from the hedge to prick the Lord of the Sabbath with? So here again we see the similarity between Jesus and David. Like David, Jesus is indeed the anointed of the Lord. He is the Son of Man. Like David, Jesus, too, is being persecuted by those who want power and positions of authority before the people of God. Like David, he and his men are on a mission, and not an easy one, one that at times is physically perilous and even comes without material provision. So here they find themselves as pilgrims needing bread. But Jesus is not simply the son of David. Jesus is not simply, in their expectation, the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of David with a capital S. Jesus is the Son of Man with a capital M. Jesus, beloved, is Lord of the Sabbath. And what does the Lord of the Sabbath do? He does not simply create. He upholds, restores, and redeems his creation. He does not simply command in the law, but what he commands in the law, he gives in the gospel. He does all the work of the law for us, dies for us, is raised on our behalf, and ushers in the kingdom of God, and with it, the kingdom of heaven, say it this way, a new Sabbath. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament is spoken of as that day where God will enter into history and divide his people from his enemies, bringing judgment upon the one, salvation and blessing on the other. And week by week, we gather on a day that the Bible calls the day of the Lord, or as you know it better, the Lord's day. It is Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, who not only died and rose for our salvation, but who preserves and upholds our life week by week in this wilderness by giving us an oasis where there are streams of living water, where the people of God drop their wearying burdens and sit down under the shade tree, where there's conversation about not only where we've come from that we might remember, but where we're going to that we might not lose hope. It is there that the Lord of the Sabbath not only tells his people to meet with one another, it is here that he meets with us most. For when are the people of God closer to God and the God of his people closer to them than on the Lord's day as they are called out of the world and ushered into heaven by faith? And the Spirit unites us to God and unites us to one another, and small pieces of bread become great tokens of heaven. The Sabbath, Jesus says, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God didn't just need a little fill-in rule. He wasn't stuck on 9, and so he threw this one in so he'd have a nice round number at 10. He's not simply up there calculating who's following the rule, but rather wondering who's resting in his Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Isaiah says, call it a day of delight. Why have we reduced it to a rule? Why is it to talk positively about the Sabbath day? It's like you're donning the clothes of a Pharisee. God gave it to be seen to be a boon and a blessing, never a burden. Say it again. God gave it to be a boon and a blessing, never a burden. He gave it to refresh us and renew us in and with himself. And he continues to give us more and more of himself week by week, but especially Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day. It's not just your new pastor that found yesterday to be a great day and today an even better one. We should all have a similar disposition. This is the day when the psalmist speaks of that language. It is the day of God's entering into history to defeat his enemies and save his people. It's the Sabbath day of which we say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us make sure we obey the rules and that others do too. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. A few closing comments. Or as old Puritans would say, lessons. It might be the case that we ought not to worry too much about the Pharisees. For after all, how many of us stand on the edge of the knife of legalism? How many of you think yourselves or those around you in danger of a legalistic approach to the Sabbath? Our hedge is too high. Our rules are too many. Our code's too expansive. We probably live in a day and age where the opposite is the case, where the new form of legalism is license. The new rule is no rule. The new Sabbath is no Sabbath. The new Pharisee is the one who does whatever he pleases. Although I guess there might be a few, and I've come up with this phrase here, Sabbath police on the lookout. You never know. But it's not our largest concern. But perhaps an approach to the Sabbath that is informed by the consumerism of the day, that sees everything so much about us, there's very little place for God in the day. He might get 30 minutes. He might get an hour. But is it really the Lord's day or the Lord's hour in 15 minutes? What is it that threatens the church now? Where is the voice of the Pharisee to be heard? Is it with the extra rules that are written in or the eraser that blots things out? God gave the day as a day of gladness, a day of joy, a day of refreshment. Will the things you do and I do with the rest of this day refresh and renew our souls? Will they increase our faith, our hope, and our love? Or will they, like a shackle, a true noose around our necks, just bind us all the more tightly to the things of this world? I will admit here, I think of myself as an underachiever. I have very few goals, but they're pretty important, the ones that I have. I have very few goals when I think about you and what I hope to see in your life over time as I'm here. These are not all, but they are some of the goals. They're not overly sophisticated. Love your family. Love the church. Remember the Sabbath. Why? Is that just the Pharisee in my heart coming out? No. It's because time has tested this, at least in my view. You need it. Your family needs it. Your body needs it. Your mind needs it. Your soul needs it. The world is like a grinding machine, ever rubbing the people of God down. We need that which refreshes, restores, heals. We need it in our families. We need it in our marriages. We need it with our children. Not only do you need the Sabbath, your family needs it. Your church needs it. It is the day of the Lord. It is the Lord's day. And Jesus, who loved his disciples and gave them grain, continues to love his church, and he gives you the Christian Sabbath. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray. Lord, it might be easy for us to acknowledge that it's a very busy time right now. There's a lot to do. There's work that needs tending. There are things that need pursuing. And yet, O Lord, we acknowledge that you who knows all things and who even puts the good work that we are called to do into our hands, you're also a masterful painter. And when you drew your portrait of creation and everything was good, it included a day of rest even before sin. How much more, O Lord, in this broken and fractured world where sin abounds and its thorns and thistles pepper our life, from our individual lives to our family lives to our church lives to our sense of place in the world, how much more, O Lord, do we need that oasis in the wilderness where we can take off our burdens, sit down with the people of God, and drink from those brooks by the traveler's way? We ask, Lord, that where we have allowed man-made perceptions of the Sabbath to creep in, whether they are too many rules or a matter of indifference, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us and that you lead us in the ways of peace and righteousness, but gladness and joy as well. Oh, Lord, thank you that you're not only Lord of the Sabbath, but that you have fulfilled all the work that was required for our salvation, that we might rest in your presence forevermore. Help us, O Lord, to not fail to remember to take rest in the presence of the people of God and in the God of his people. In Christ's name we pray, amen.